congratulate you for making it to our meeting this morning, with the time change and all, I presume. And if you do see some of our friends come in a little later, maybe don't stare at them. You know, it can happen to any of us. But we're glad that you're here, that we made it for 11 o'clock, which probably felt like 10 o'clock this morning. You know, I want to invite you to pray with me while we bow our heads and pray once again. Lord, what a great message in this song that we just sang. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Our God and Father, may we come to see ourselves today as those who are completely dependent upon your amazing grace, your unwarranted favor towards the undeserving, expressed so incredibly through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, we do desire to hear from you. And so I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to return to our passage from last week. And so let me refresh our memories as we return to Romans 12. And I'll pick up at verse 3. Let me read that passage once again. And if you have your Bibles, you may read along. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. But Paul writes here, "For by the grace that has been given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And then if we were to keep reading, we would hear Paul saying things like this: "Abhor what is evil," the next verse, "hold fast to what is good, love one another, show honor to one another, don't be slothful, be patient, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of others, show hospitality." In other words, do the right things. Right? We can look at this list and summarize it by saying, here Paul is telling us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. Do what is right and avoid what is wrong. But I want to raise this question this morning: is that really the essence of what Christianity is really about? Because some people read it that way. And I think we need to resolve this question before we carry on in our study of Romans. So we're going to take a little bit of a detour here, but we need to see that there is a grave danger to read the rest of Romans chapter 12 and the following chapters, and for that matter, all of the Bible. There's a great danger to read God's word from a moralistic perspective that is disconnected from the gospel. You see, we need to very much be aware that the most prevalent misconception within and outside of the church is this one, that Christianity is all about do's and don'ts. Have you heard that before? Someone ever said that to you? "Well, you Christians, you're all about do's and don'ts. You follow the list," right? Christianity is about following the rules and trying to live right. I mean, don't we believe that central to the Christian faith is that we do what is good, that we do what is right, and we avoid as much as possible that which is wrong or that which the Bible called sin? Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? You know, and I think before we go on, I need to say this very clearly, and I hope that everyone is listening this morning. That is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. This idea is so common, I know it's so predominant in much of the teaching, even within the church, and much of the impression that people have outside of the church, this idea that Christianity is about being good. Not so. In fact, that is the very antithesis, that is the very enemy of the gospel. And we need to understand that very clearly. Donald Barnhouse, a pastor, theologian, radio pioneer, who lived in the first part of the 20th century in the eastern U.S., he was asked this in an interview. He was asked, what would it look like? What would it look like if the devil took control of the city of Philadelphia? That's where he lived and worked. What would it look like? What would our city look like if the devil took control of it? This is what Barnhouse said. Here's how he responded. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of our bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. Children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. Beginning of 20th century, and the churches would be full every Sunday. He said, if Satan would take over, the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Where Christ is not preached. You see, that is the picture of morality, of moralism. That good people are doing good things and thinking that their goodness is good enough while along they are all on their way to hell. And Satan has a great interest in keeping people away from the truth of the gospel and keeping them wrapped up in morality and moralism. Maybe you're familiar with VeggieTales. Anyone here know about VeggieTales? Some of you younger people may have grown up watching VeggieTales. VeggieTales is a series of children's animated films that are designed to teach children about the Christian life. It's very entertaining, many of them, very funny, very well done in a lot of ways. But Phil Fisher, the creator of VeggieTales, said this in an interview about 10 years after they first launched. Here's what he said. He said, I looked back at the previous 10 years and I realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And he said that was a pretty serious conviction. He said, you can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says you should. Or, hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. That isn't Christianity. That is moralism. Moralism is the idea that we can gain our right standing. Listen carefully. Moralism is the idea that we can gain our right standing with God through moral behavior. If we have good values, if we raise our kids right, if we follow the Ten Commandments, if we live righteously, we will have done our duty to God. What else could God possibly expect from us? Moralism says this, I do good, and therefore I am accepted by God. I do good, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says it this way, I am accepted, therefore I delight in doing good. Do you see the difference? You catch the difference? In 2013, Samuel Williamson wrote a book with a provocative title. It was called, Is Sunday School Destroying Our Children? Is Sunday School Destroying Our Children? A subtitled, How Moralism Suffocates Grace. And in his book, he questions whether we are reading the Bible in the right way. You know, we do need to learn to read the Bible in the right way. And I'm so thankful that here at Grace, our Sunday school program, our Sunday school curriculum is centered not on moralism, but it's centered on the gospel. Centered on the gospel. And I trust that what you hear from up here will not be, hey, be better people so that God will accept you now. I trust and I pray that in all these weeks and months, even as we've studied Romans, you've heard it very clearly that I am accepted, you are accepted. Not on the basis of what you do or how good you are, but simply on the basis of what God has done for us. Amen? Have you heard that? Have you heard that before? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. The world does need morality. Without morality, societies degenerate into anarchy. God has created us in His image, all of us, with a conscience, even the unbeliever. And when our consciences are abandoned, chaos is the result. Chaos ensues. But we need more than morality. We need far more than morality. We need the gospel of God's grace. It's the only way to become righteous before God. I don't know about you, but I sometimes do wonder why so many people, why so many young adults reject Christianity and they leave the church. Do you ever wonder about that? The statistics, the numbers are staggering. And in many cases, I do believe it is because they have come to exchange the gospel for moralism. What they've seen in the church and what they've heard in the church is the message of moralism. You know, I've talked to so many people who have walked away from their Christian upbringing over the years because they thought Christianity was just about following the rules. You know, many people, I presume that many people who think they are Christians, many people who think they are Christians are not, they are moralists. And many people who think they have rejected Christianity have actually rejected moralism. They've not rejected Jesus. They thought maybe they rejected Jesus, but they've rejected moralism. And I want to beg you, I want to say, please, let's make sure that we know the true gospel, that we are steeped and rooted in the true gospel. Now, I'm talking about this by way of introduction to our text this morning because it's so very, very important. So very important for us to see before we continue our study. For many, their Christian experience, and I'm sure you've known people like that, for many, their Christian experience may have begun with the Spirit, begun with an attraction to Jesus, even a belief in Jesus, and then their Christianity ends up being a to-do list, following a to-do list. Much like we read about in the book of Galatians, where Paul warns against this. You see, Jesus never came to give us a to-do list. Jesus never came. That was not His intention. He came so that we may have life, not a to-do list. And I'm so afraid that there are many, many in the church today who think of themselves as Christians because they're good moral people, when they have never come to see who Jesus really is. They have never come to see the true storyline that weaves all throughout the Bible. God's loving pursuit of people who are undeserving of His love. People who run from Him. People who rebel against Him. People who think they know better than Him. If we don't come to see how desperately lost we are in our own sin, and how much we need the Savior, and how freeing it is to live our lives by the mercies of God, then we miss the central message of Christianity. We miss the gospel. Miss the gospel. Because Jesus never came to give us a to-do list. He came so that we may have life. John 10, right? 9 through 10, we know the verse. I am the door, Jesus says there. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, on the other hand, he comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Moralism kills the spirit. Moralism kills and destroys. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. We may have life abundantly. And this life is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in our good behavior, friends. It's only found in Jesus Christ and is only found through the gospel. That this good news that God loves sinners and he has provided a way for us to be brought into his family through Jesus alone. Through putting our faith in Jesus alone. Now, if we've come to understand what Jesus has saved us from, if we come to see ourselves as sinners and we come to understand and see with eyes wide open, with hearts wide open, what the Lord has saved us from, we're not going to want moralism. We're going to want more of Jesus. You may know the story of Beauty and the Beast. I think Hollywood is making or has made a new movie that's had some headlines, negative ones. I think there probably are some negative things in there, but follow along with this picture. If you know the story, the beast is so ugly, right? The beast is so ugly, so hideous, not only on the outside, but on the inside. But when Beauty kisses the beast changes. In his book, Williamson uses that picture, and he says this. He says, "The wonder of the gospel is not that the beast is worthy of the love of the beautiful. The beast is not worthy of the love of the beautiful. No, the wonder of the gospel is that beauty kisses the beast." Who's the beast? You following me? Who's the beast? Yeah? You're the beast. I'm the beast. Right? Now the beast isn't loved because he has changed. Because he's become wonderful, the beast is changed when he receives love, after he receives love. You see, joy doesn't come when he's loved for his beauty. Joy overwhelms him in his ugliness when he is loved in his hideousness. And if we see ourselves in our own hideousness apart from Christ, and we come to see how God in all his holiness and all his beauty bends down low through Jesus and kisses us, loves us, gives his life for us, then what will be the effect on us? What will happen to us when we come to see that, when we come to grasp that? We will change. Brothers and sisters, we're going to change as a people. We're going to be transformed. And this is the foundation, really, that Paul has laid for us in these chapters in Romans 12:1. And I'm paraphrasing now, but really what Paul is expressing here is that because of these incredible mercies of God who bent down low through Jesus and who emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, and it took on the form of a servant and who humbled himself even to the point of dying a death that wasn't his to die, it was ours to die. Even death on the cross, so that we could have life. Because of the incredible mercies of God, in view of God's mercy, don't you think the beast would give its all to beauty? Don't you think? In view of God's mercies, we now present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. And we then continue to be changed. We are transformed by God. That's God's program for us. As we said last week, God changes us to become now moral people, good people, loving people, people who live right, and are becoming more and more conformed, not to this world, but conform to the image of Jesus through the Holy Spirit's work of transformation, which takes place through the renewal of our minds, so that we may come onto the same page with God, with his will, his perfect will, and his perfect purposes. It's not, I do good, and therefore I'm loved and accepted. No, I have come to see how needy I am, how sinful I am, how in need of rescue I am because of my sin. I've come to see Jesus as my only hope, as my only Savior. I've come to see the mercies of God. Not, I do good, therefore I am loved and accepted. No, I am loved and accepted by my Heavenly Father. I'm loved and accepted by my Heavenly Father. Therefore, I delight in doing good. Therefore, I delight in doing good. Therefore, I want to see, and I welcome God's work in my life to change me and to continue to transform me by the renewing of my mind. And here we said now that transformation, first and foremost, takes place even before we see it played out in our behaviors. No, that's part of God's goals, that our behaviors will adopt and change. But before we even see it played out in our behaviors, first, transformation is affected in our minds, in our thinking. That's the primary realm in which God works out our transformation, the renewing of our minds. We think differently, right? We behave differently, not because we should. We think differently, not because we should, not because we have to earn God's favor now. No, we are changed because we have come to believe the gospel. We have come to see who Jesus is. And we can no longer stay the same. We can't be the same people anymore. We must be transformed and changed. And so if we have come to build our lives on the mercies of God, and we've said to Jesus, I want to live my life for you, and you have presented yourself a living sacrifice unto God, and you have embraced God's program for your life, which is transformation, ongoing change, then here in the next few verses in Romans 12, 3 through 8, Paul addresses three areas, gives us three areas here of your life that will be affected. These are the kinds of changes that God wants to bring about in our lives. First one we touched on last week, your thinking about yourself will change, your thinking about others will change, your thinking about service will change. Thinking about yourself. With a renewed mind, how would we think about ourselves? How would we think about ourselves? Paul says this in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We talked about this last week. Let me just summarize briefly. You know, if our minds are being renewed by God's truth, we will become realistic in our thinking about ourselves. We will think of ourselves with sober judgment. We will think of ourselves from a gospel perspective, not too high, but also not too low, but with appropriate humility. If we see ourselves, if we understand ourselves in light of the gospel, we can't think of ourselves too highly. It's really quite impossible because we know that what we are today, who we are today, children of God, adopted into his family through Jesus, that's not our doing. It's not because you were wonderful. It's not because you were talented. Not because you were good. Not because you were moral. It's not your doing. It's not my doing. It's God's doing. It's nothing we earned. It's God's gift to us. And therefore, we cannot possibly think of ourselves too highly. We are sinners who deserve God's judgment. It is only by God's mercies and God's grace that God, who is pure beauty, pursued us, the beast, not because we were lovely or good or deserving, but because of his amazing grace. So there is no credit we can take whatsoever, right? I mean, any one of us want to take credit? I don't think we can. At the same time, we said we can never say I'm worthless. Don't go around saying, you know what, I'm just worthless. I'm so lowly and worthless. That's not what the Bible teaches, because we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And through Jesus, God calls us valuable so much so that he sacrifices that which is most costly and most precious to him, his own son. And so let's never forget that. Let's never forget that. But what Paul is driving here, I believe, in this verse is that there is no room for pride. Anyone ever struggled with pride in their lives? Can always count on one honest soul among us. But you know, the transformation that God seeks to effect in our lives drives pride or vainglory far from us. That's what God wants to do. He wants to drive pride and vainglory and self-dependence far from us, because the transformation that God works in us entails conforming to the image of Jesus. And we know what Jesus was like, right? He humbled himself. Just referenced Philippians chapter 2. He became a servant. And this is the Jesus who is the measure, the standard of faith that God assigns to us, as we saw last week. That is the standard. Jesus is. And you see, so God wants to strip us off of our false dependence on our own resources, on our own devices, and find our true identity in him. The Lord keeps having to teach me that. You know, I'm sometimes a very slow learner. I don't know if you find that about yourself. I sometimes think I should be much farther along in this process of transformation, but I'm slow going sometimes. You know, let me tell you a little story. Before my wife Lisa and I came to Kelowna here to Grace some 23 years ago now. At the time, before we came here, we lived in Denver, Colorado, and we were praying for God to direct us. Our time in Denver was coming to an end, and we weren't sure what the Lord had for us next. And one day I got a call from an acquaintance from way back from my youth, a dear brother in Christ whom I greatly respected. He was the director of a mission work in Kenya, Africa. And Ed is smiling. He was there himself. He's familiar with that mission work. He was coming. This brother was coming into his retirement years, and he came to Denver to visit with us and to ask whether Lisa and I would consider coming to Kenya and take over the mission work there, which really was a large work with a retreat and conference center and youth center on the shores of the Indian Ocean, right in Mombasa. There was a church planting work going on. There was a school, head offices in Nairobi. And you know what? I was just a kid. I was barely 25 years old. And this brother, he was kind of a childhood hero in my eyes, one of these pioneers that went out in faith and whom the Lord used in great ways. And I thought to myself, who was I to take over a work like that? And it became so easy to start thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. And so God in his grace, and God does this for our good, God in his grace, he had to knock me down a few notches. And he does that not because he wants to hurt us, he does that because he loves us and he wants to drive pride out of our lives. To make a long story short, board members from this mission work came from overseas, and they flew us out to New York City where we had time together for meetings and interviews. And at the end of our time together, at the end of that weekend, they decided I was not the right person. I was not the right person for the job. And if you've ever been in something like that, it's never pleasant to hear that, is it? It hurts the pride. Hurts the pride, right? But you see, God wants to transform us into servants, into Christ-likeness. into humble servants who don't think of themselves more highly than they ought. And so God does that necessary work of knocking us down a few notches every now and then, so that we learn that our identity does not rest in what people think of us. Our identity doesn't rest in our own accomplishments or in some sort of status that is bestowed upon us or in what kind of position we may hold. Our identity, we need to keep learning this, our identity rests in the truth of the gospel. What Jesus says about us because of who he is. We are his children. We are precious to him. We are dearly loved children. That is who we are, which is not dependent on title or on position or even on the size of one's work or ministry. That can all lead to sin. God wants to transform us and cultivate in us a humble heart. You know, someone once said it this way. They said that God can make the littlest great. God can make the littlest great, but he can't use the greatest until we become little. Isn't that a great truth? God can make the littlest great, but he can't use the greatest until we become little. Are we okay to become little? Are we okay to become little so that God can use our lives as a living sacrifice? To accomplish his perfect will, his good purposes. See, God wants to do that work in us. He wants to transform us through the renewing of our minds so that we may think of ourselves with sober judgment, not too highly, but realistically. And here now, that means also that we see ourselves in light of God's plan and purposes. You see, God has equipped you. Did you know that? God has equipped you. He has gifted you, not so that we would become proud, but so that we would come to be contributors. And in the process, we give glory to God. And that is how we need to think of ourselves. That's how we need to view each other. That's how we need to think of each other. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says next as he describes the function of the church. By use of a metaphor of human anatomy. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads this way. Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You see, the effects of God's transforming work in us does not only result in sober judgment of ourselves, but transformation will be noticeable in how we think about other people, how we relate to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we learn here that we collectively form one body of which we are all members. And this really describes the reality that all of us who have responded to the mercies of God and we have come to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and we are those who are now being transformed by God through the renewing of our minds. We are part of the body of Christ. It's incredible how God has arranged that. We share the same gospel identity. We are part of the same family. I don't know that we always realize the implications of how God designed us to function, but Jesus prays in John chapter 17, for instance, he says that all of them may be one, Father. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. That's Christ's desire for his body, for us. This is one of the goals and desires that Christ pursues in our lives and by which transformation is manifested in God's people. You know, if God's working at your life, in your life, and he's changing you, you ought to expect that you'll want to see unity and you'd want to do what you can to promote unity in the body of Christ. If you're working against unity, something is wrong. Something is wrong. You're missing what God wants to do in you. You see, we should expect that there would be a palpable, recognizable unity among us. But now, unity does not mean uniformity. It's two different ideas. You see, the members of the body, they don't all have the same function, we learn. That is what makes the church so rich, that makes the church even operational. I mean, if you study the human body, if every member, every part of the human body would have the same function, it wouldn't be operational, it wouldn't work. We are not called to be like the next. There must be room for diversity. F.F. Bruce wrote this. He said, "Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork." Isn't that true? It's so in nature, he says. Look around, nature, we see that. Especially in springtime, it's in grace, right? It's so in God's grace, and nowhere more so than in the Christian community, this idea of diversity within unity. And if you would, you know, it would be terrible, if you would all have my personality, or if you would have my temperament, or my history, or my weaknesses, we would be in trouble. You wouldn't want to be here, right? That wouldn't work. You see, we love it when new brothers and sisters come to join us with different backgrounds, different experiences, because they bring something into the body that hasn't been there before, something that is needed, this aspect of diversity. And so every member has a different function. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that every person who is saved by grace through faith, every person who is a born-again believer, is God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which God has prepared in advance for them to do. What an incredibly important purpose each one of us has. We're going to unpack that more next week. But lastly, yet, when God is at work, when God is changing us, yes, there should be signs of unity among the body. There will be diversity, but there will also be what we want to call mutuality. Verse 5 reads this way. Verse 5 says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." You know, if you would look around this morning in this room a little bit, you would see people in the pew in front of you, right? If you turn around, you see people behind you. We may think of each other in the same way that people view each other when they're at a hockey game. Anyone go to hockey games here in town sometimes? Yes, some of you. I mean, picture this. We sit together for an event, right, at a hockey game. We have some things in common. We're probably there because we like hockey. We came to see our favorite team. We cheer together, like we kind of do in church. We cheer together when we're prompted by the scoring of our team, when they score a goal. And we share in the same kinds of hopes, right? It kind of sounds like church. We share in the same hope that in the end we're going to win, or at least our team will win, but we always say we won, right? We identify with the team even if we're just sitting there doing nothing. But you see, that picture of being at a hockey event is not what Jesus had in mind when he designed the church. There's far more. Yes, we are individuals that share some things in common, but we are not independent of one another. When you leave the hockey game, you go home, you go your separate ways, right? You may see each other. If you're a season ticket holder, you may see each other at the next game. But in the church, you're still independent. In the church, we are interdependent on one another. We don't come to be spectators for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. No, we are members one of another, it says here. We are members one of another. We belong to each other. We belong to each other. That's one of the reasons why we emphasize membership here at Grace. We teach it. We preach it. Membership is important. We don't come as spectators. We don't come as people that maintain their individuality, disconnected from one another. We believe that God's design for the local body involves, yes, a commitment to the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ, but it also involves a commitment to one another, members of the body. And so, yeah, look around this morning. Take a moment. Yes, those people sitting in front of you, those people sitting across the aisle, God believes that you belong to them and they belong to you. It's amazing. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 12 beautifully emphasizes this mutuality. And there's so many scriptures that talk about this. But there Paul talks, for instance, about how when one member rejoices, the others rejoice with him or her. Or when one member is hurting, the other members hurt along with that person, with that brother, that sister. How beautiful is that? I mean, what a gift is that, to be part of the family of God in those terms? And so, you know, I'm afraid that we have only begun to scratch the surface when it comes to how God wants to change us. You know, I've said that sometimes we're slow learners, that we think we should be farther along, but we're not there yet. But, you know, we need to keep encouraging each other when we come together like this, that God is at work in our lives, in this body, to bring about His plan of transformation. And it's a wonderful plan. It's a beautiful plan. And so, yes, we've only scratched the surface in how God wants to change us, how God wants to transform our thinking about ourselves, our thinking about others, and how we function together in unity and diversity and mutuality, and how we are designed by God for one another, who and what we are to be in the life of a brother and sister. You know, what an incredible opportunity. I mean, what great purpose the scriptures lay out for our lives. And what an opportunity in these weeks to discover together through God's word how He wants to change our lives. How He wants to change our lives. God is at work. God is at work, and we can glorify Him for it and praise Him. Last week, we raised the question, is your life being transformed by God? Is your life being transformed by God? How would you answer that? Or are you trying so hard to look and to act Christianly, morally? Trying so hard to be a good person. That's not the avenue that God has for us. God wants to change us from the inside out. We're going to talk more about that. And so if it is, if God is changing you and you continue to invite God to mold you and shape you without resisting the work of transformation that He wants to bring about in your life, then we can come to expect to see some amazing things in and through our lives. A new way of thinking about ourselves, new way of thinking about others, a new way of living our lives to the glory of God. Let us bow for prayer as we close. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank You for revealing to us the glorious gospel of grace. That though we were sinners far from You, You came near to us to rescue us and to give us life. We want to thank You this morning for revealing Yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us so that we can be made into a new creation, into new people, so that we can be Yours, so that we can be a people who are being changed to Your glory and for our joy. For as Your word says, and we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. And all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, Paul says. Lord, thank You for the work that You are doing in us, that You are doing in this body. Thank You for the work that You have already begun, the transforming work of of helping us think differently about ourselves, about others, the transforming work of behaving differently as a result of renewing our minds differently, not because we should, differently not because we want to be good Christians, differently not because we have to, so as to earn your approval. You have already approved us through Jesus. No, we want to be different. We want to be changed through the gospel, changed by the mercies of God, changed as we have come to see who Jesus really is and that we must become like him. And so we pray this morning, Lord, keep working in us. Would you keep working in us, transform us even in this week? We want to be confident of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We look to that day, and we look to you to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.